Good evening. As Brother Johnny mentioned, we do have a good number out this evening. I'm so grateful to have each and every one of you here. Smaller congregations, you know whenever your members aren't missing, they're all missing, and it's good to know, because I've been to a lot of congregations that haven't had good retention on Sunday evenings, where a drop-off in attendance may be around 40% on a good evening. And I'm so encouraged to see that this doesn't seem to be a problem here at this congregation. I'm thankful for the wisdom of the elders and the work that's been done by those in times past and encouraging you to come and worship God on Sunday evenings, because it is important for us to build each other up whenever we have the opportunity. And I'm thankful for your personal interest in God's Word and your desire to be with His people, worshiping, praising, and studying from His Word. You probably can tell at this point in time that I enjoy looking at overlooked passages throughout the Scripture. Considering some of the things that we've looked at, the past few Sunday nights have been some of the more redundant laws of Moses, and we mentioned very briefly some of the genealogies that we found in the Bible. And last week we looked at Mary Magdalene, who was often overlooked throughout Scripture. And this evening we're kind of following in the same footstep that we've been looking at the last evening. We're going to take our study from a passage of Scripture that I frequently overlook just in Bible reading, and I've never really given a lot of time to study to, and that passage comes from Matthew chapter 1. If you'd like to be turning over there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 1, it's verses 1 through 17. And this here in the book of Matthew, Matthew opens up by introducing the reader to the genealogy of Jesus. And as we've mentioned, genealogies are oftentimes overlooked. But as I really got to looking and contemplating and studying regarding the genealogy given in Matthew, especially Jesus' genealogy, found a lot of things that were interesting, some things that I'd like to share with you. The genealogies we often skip over, but we're going to delve into Jesus' genealogy found in Matthew tonight. So we'll just begin reading Matthew chapter 1, and as we read, see if there's a couple of things that stand out to you. We'll probably be looking at those this evening if something jumps out and catches your eye. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliab. Eliab begot Eliezer. Eliezer begot Nathan, and Nathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. You can see why these readings are so oftentimes overlooked. Number one, just the pronunciation of the names. It's kind of easy to get lost and how difficult some of those are to say, and I did have to read through it a couple of times to familiarize myself with just the simple difficulty in pronouncing some of the names. And it's a very repetitive text, begot, 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 begot. We have a tendency, at least I have in the past, to just kind of see all those names and just skim through, okay, where does the story start to get interesting in my daily Bible reading? But I believe that the genealogy of Jesus is very significant. I think that you can make a case for that matter for all of the genealogies back in the Old Testament as well. It's having great significance. And I'd like to share some of those with you this evening. Regarding the genealogy mentioned in the book of Matthew that we just read, One of the things that I find out about the genealogy of Jesus that Matthew mentions is you find that it really sets the framework for the book of Matthew. And it really provides for us the direction that Matthew is going to take his particular gospel. And once again, I think you see the wisdom of God in providing for us four unique individual accounts of Jesus' life. Each writer of the Gospels, it seems, had a goal in mind or a theme that they wished to follow or points or, and accounts that they recounted that some of the other authors did not. Now, this has been used by critics of the Bible and by unbelievers to try to point out inconsistencies in God's Word. And so they say you read through the four Gospel accounts and they're really not that much similarity. They seem to contradict one another is what they say. It's been said regarding the four Gospels that they could be examined and related to as six blind people trying to describe an elephant. You've got one blind man who goes up to this elephant and he comes to his side and he touches the side and he feels it. And he says, this elephant, it's like a wall. That's how he describes it. Another comes up and he grabs hold of the tusk and he feels it and says, no, the elephant's like a spear. Another goes up, he grabs the trunk and says, no, the elephant's like a snake. One goes and grabs the knee, he describes it as a tree. One grabs the ear and says, the elephant is like a fan. And then one grabs the tail and says, no, the elephant's like a rope. You see, what you've got there is four or six unique perspectives with six people all describing the same thing. And that's really the way that the Gospels are for us. They tell the same central story, but they each describe it from a unique perspective, and they each offer insight that some of the others do not. And it's interesting to study the Gospels, and you could do this on your own and spend a large amount of time looking at how the Gospels are cohesive and how they actually complement one another rather than contradict. And while there is some overlap, there are things that are unique to each individual Gospel. For instance, if you look at the book of Mark, you find the author there being John Mark. He was a mentor of Peter, or a mentor under Peter would be the more accurate term. He was close to Peter. Peter addresses him in one of his letters, John Mark, who he counts as a son in the faith. And we know that Peter is very influential in the gospel that Mark provided. And some of the themes that are occurring in the book of Mark are the messianic secret, and this is where you frequently find Jesus telling the people he heals and the people that witness the miracles, you know, don't go and don't say anything. He's trying to keep that somewhat of a secret, and that's a recurring theme in Mark's gospel. And also Mark really revolves very heavily, centers very heavily around the death of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of a theme that's unique to his gospel. The book of Luke, the gospel of Luke, we know that Luke was a physician as he identifies himself. So he was writing from a very unique perspective there as well. He was a frequent traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And you can open up Luke and you can see that from the very beginning, Luke is trying to present to various saints a thorough narrative of the life of Jesus Christ. That's what he sets forth to do. And it's interesting to see that Luke's doctor, his relationship as a doctor and his work as a doctor seems to come out in the book that he writes and the gospel that he writes. He adds details that some of the other apostles and some of the other writers of the gospel wouldn't add, seemingly because they don't have the knowledge of a doctor during that point in time. For instance, Luke is the only one that writes to us about the sweat when Jesus is in the garden and he describes the state he's in deep distress. He describes the sweat as great drops of blood. Now, there's a lot of debate over that, whether that was literal blood or whether it's just describing Jesus' sweat in great drops like one was bleeding. But interestingly enough, science has shown us today that there is a condition that if someone is under a large amount of stress and pressure, that this could actually occur. And so in detail in describing various events to us in his gospel is really unique to the profession that he has. And he uses medical terminology that was common during that day and time. So you see his influence and his writing from his role as a doctor that you don't see in any of the other gospel writers. And then you come to John. John is one of the apostles. And from his gospel, he seeks to show everyone how Jesus is the Son of God. And he emphasizes over and over and over through the miracles that he recounts and the way that he tells the story of Jesus and it unfolds. He's trying to demonstrate to his readers that Jesus was the Son of God. And that's how he starts off. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So he seeks from the very start to write and to demonstrate about Jesus' deity. And then we come to Matthew. And as I said, as we go through the genealogy, what we find is that it really sets the framework for the entire book. We know that Matthew is the author, and he's called by Jesus, Matthew 9:9. The tax collector's there. Jesus says, come follow me. And Matthew leaves his job behind. He comes and he follows Jesus as an apostle. He was a Jewish tax collector for the Jews. You know, his purpose and his theme in writing this book is very clear, I believe, just like John's from the beginning. John sought to show Jesus as the Son of God. Matthew, as he sets out in his gospel from the very start, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So, we're going to plug our slideshow in so you'll be able to better follow along. These computers are, we live and we die by them. But we're going to get that going where that can be displayed. But Matthew demonstrates in his gospel a unique perspective as all of the other gospel writers have. And that's not going to do any good without the projector being on, is it? We're going to get it all going here in a second. Would you believe I used to work with computers? It's kind of the way things go sometimes. But while that's coming up, you know, consider Matthew's unique perspective as a writer of one of the Gospels. And he sets forth his purpose from the very beginning. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Jesus is described in various texts as a stumbling block to the Jews. Now, he's described in this manner because he's simply not what the Jews expect from the Messiah. You know, as they read through the Old Testament account of the Messiah and the King and the Christ that was going to come, they have in their mind this visual image of this conquering hero that's going to come and free them from Roman slavery and going to sit on the throne of David and reestablish the greatness of the name of the nation of Israel, of Jacob, that David had done during his time. Now, Jesus comes along. He is the fulfillment of the Messiah, but not in the manner that the Jews expected. And so to many of the Jews, he was a stumbling block since he did not meet their expectation. Matthew's goal, it appears to be to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah described in the Old Testament. And so he sets forth in his gospel by showing that Jesus is of the lineage of David and of Abraham. You know, remember those two promises in Genesis 22:18? To Abraham, he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and there's going to be one that's going to come from your seed that's going to bless the entire world. So he shows that Jesus is the son of Abraham, and he's of the seed of David, who is going to have that eternal king that would one day come and reign and fulfill all prophecy. So we see that the genealogy in the book of Matthew really sets the tone for the purpose of Matthew's gospel from the very beginning. He's showing that Jesus is qualified to be King of the Jews. Now, this probably stood out to you as well as we were reading through this. The genealogy of Jesus highlights four women in Jesus' family tree. As you can tell, the genealogies have a tendency to follow the male lineage, don't they? Those are all male names that we were reading through, we were looking at. And as we went through Jesus' genealogy in the book of Matthew, we find that there are four women that are listed, which is unique for a genealogy. Now, what's even more surprising is not simply the fact that women are listed, but the women that are listed in Jesus' genealogy. If you think back to Jesus' family tree way back when, perhaps some of the more significant, and once again, that's how we kind of view things, significant women would have stood out in Jesus' genealogy that might would have showcased better than the ones that Matthew's going to mention. You think of Sarah, think of Rebecca and their faith, and they're described as having faith, patriarchal faith, and setting an example for people for years to come. You might think of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and those faithful women as some of the women that might be showcased in Jesus' genealogy. But that's not who Jesus, who Matthew mentions under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I can't help but wonder what might have caused the Holy Spirit to have Matthew write to these Jews and highlight these four particular women. And what we find out, rather than women like Sarah and Rebecca, who were women of faith, we find there women that we might not expect, especially women that the Jews might question, why would he include a woman like that in the heritage of the Messiah, of the King of Judah, the son of David and Abraham? I think there is, however, a subtle lesson that we can learn from the women that are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. The first one we come across is in the first portion of verse 3. We see there a woman by the name of Tamar that had sons Perez and Zerah by Judah, who was the fourth son of Jacob. Now, you may be familiar, you may not be familiar. Her account is mentioned for us in Genesis chapter 38. An entire chapter is taken from Genesis, and her story is told. And essentially what it boils down to is Tamar marries Judah's oldest son. And Judah's oldest son is very wicked, he's very evil, and it says that God killed him. So, remember the law that would take place, the law of progeny that would then take place, the widow of the oldest son would be given to the next oldest son, and he would raise up an heir for his brother who would die. So he would have a child and provide his brother with a seed to carry on his family, his lineage. And so she was taken and given to, I believe it was Onan, his second son. And as it turns out, Onan doesn't want to provide an heir for his older brother who's died, and so God kills him as well. So what happens later on in the account, she should have been married to Judah's youngest son. But Judah's getting the idea, okay, both of my sons have been married to this woman, and they've died. So he says, my son's not old enough. When he gets older, I'm going to let you marry him, and he can raise up an heir for my first son. So that actually ends up never happening. So his son grows up, and Judah's not true to his word, and Tamar then goes and she dresses up like a harlot, and she goes in, engages in sexual immorality with Judah, and ends up having two sons. So that's Tamar's account, pretty much in a nutshell. And you may wonder, a woman of deception, a woman of sexual immorality, why would she be mentioned in this account of Jesus' genealogy? And like I said, I think there's a subtle lesson for us to learn. You know, considering the next woman mentioned in the account, you have Rahab. We know her story. She was a Canaanite of the city of Jericho. She was a harlot. However, the spies, they come her way. She protects the spies and pleads for her family's behalf from Joshua. And Joshua spares her family. And then we find out that later she becomes part of the Israelite nation. However, she who was previously a harlot, previously a Canaanite and a heathen, has now found herself in the lineage of the Messiah, the King of Judah. Ruth has a similar story. She was a Moabite. She was an idolater. But once again, she is mother in the Davidic line. And I believe she actually turns out to be David's grandmother, or great-grandmother. And you may wonder, and especially the Jews would be wondering, why are these women with these terrible backstories listed here in this genealogy of the Messiah? And, you know, the last woman we come across, Bathsheba, she was married to a Hittite. She committed adultery with David. She was mother Solomon, one of the most prominent kings in the Davidic line. However, why would she be mentioned here in the genealogy of the Messiah? What's Matthew trying to prove? We'll get to that a little bit later. But if you consider the circumstances of Jesus' birth, Jesus was going to be born of a virgin, a woman who did not have a husband, a woman that had engaged in no sort of sexual activity of any kind. He was going to be born of this type of woman. Now, perhaps Matthew was trying to demonstrate and show to the Jewish audience that, okay, God has done unusual things, and thus he gives the account of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, who from a man's perspective would have no part in the Messiah's lineage. But yet we see here God's use for them in the bringing about of the Messiah into this world. Perhaps that's the reason that he does it, because he then goes on to tell about Mary. And if you think about what she might have been accused of, perhaps she would have been accused of unfaithfulness to her husband. And so she seems to kind of fall in line of God's unusual way of accomplishing his plan in various means that might not be the way that we would expect. So we see those four unique women that are highlighted in Jesus' family tree. And then lastly, what we see that really stood out to me, we see the perfect wisdom of God and the perfect fulfillment of prophecy. Let me show you what I mean and expound on that just a little bit. You know, if you know much about the genealogies, and I assume a lot of you probably do. But if you read through this genealogy in Matthew, there's another account of Jesus' genealogy in the book of Luke. Now, when you go over to Luke chapter 3, and you open it up, and you read about Jesus' genealogy, you find that it stands quite different from the account that Matthew has given. Now, what some of the critics through the years have done is they've taken this, and this is one of the things that they say, okay, they couldn't even get their story straight, they couldn't even produce the same genealogy for Jesus, therefore, since the Bible stands in opposition to itself, it must be a false book, and it must be written under false pretenses. And I apologize, the text there is so small, you can't hardly see it on the screen there, but you have on the left the genealogy that Matthew provides, and you have on the right the genealogy that Luke provides. Now, for the first 14 generations, they both provide the same lineage, Abraham through David. However, Matthew then splits and follows the lineage of Solomon, while Luke splits and follows the lineage of one of Solomon's brothers by the name of Nathan, and then he traces that down all the way to Jesus. And you may have some questions about that yourself. Yep. It's important for us to remember, though, as we said on the outset, you remember the reason and the purpose behind these Gospels. And Matthew's Gospel was written to the Jews, and Matthew sought to show to the Jewish readers that Jesus had a right to the throne of David. And so thus, as he chases the genealogy of Jesus down, he follows that line of kings, from David to Solomon, through all of his sons, he follows that royal lineage of David, all the way to Joseph. Now, what you find out in Luke, you remember Luke's gospel, was written by a Gentile to a Gentile people. And Luke's gospel is different in the purpose and the things that it is seeming to convey. What you're looking at in Luke's gospel is Jesus' maternal lineage, while in Matthew, what you're looking at is Jesus' paternal lineage. And the point that I'm trying to make, we'll get there in a moment. You'll see the perfect fulfillment of God and how He brought Jesus into the world. But Matthew writes that He provides to the people and to the reader the paternal lineage of Jesus followed through the kings, and the maternal lineage in Luke showing Jesus' biological connection to Abraham. You want to see the wisdom of God and the perfect fulfillment of this. And this is where you see it at. There's a prophecy that was made, and I'm turning real quick to Jeremiah 22. And this will make more sense, I hope, in just a moment. But I'm turning to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah made a prophecy about one of the kings, King Jeconiah. It's in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. And this is what he says. Thus says the Lord, write this man down, and speaking of Jeconiah, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So what Jeremiah is prophesying is that Jeconiah, who was king, the last king back in Matthew, is that Jeconiah was king whenever he and his brothers were taken off to Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah prophesies that Jeconiah is not going to have a biological heir to the throne, and thus, in a sense, rendering him as childless. However, we do know back in Matthew chapter 1, as we look at the genealogy of Jesus, that Jeconiah had a son. In fact, the son that is mentioned here in Jesus' lineage was by the name of Shealtiel. So what it means when he was rendered childless, he did not have an heir to the throne of Israel. So his children would have had legal right to the throne, being children of the royal lineage. Now, stay with me. This may be a little complicated to follow. However, they could not sit on the throne based off of the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30, where he said, write this man down as childless. He will not have an heir on the throne of David. But they could not, his lineage could not, because of that prophecy. Now, if Matthew were tracing Jesus' biological lineage, then he would have been connected biologically to Jeconiah, which Jesus, as a fulfillment of being the one to sit on the throne of David, would have invalidated the prophecy, thus making the words of Jeremiah a lie. So evidence is in favor of Matthew's genealogy, demonstrating that it was from the lineage of Joseph that he was trying to appeal to his writers. And you can go and you can read through the rest of the first chapter of Matthew, And the angel appears to Joseph, telling him to take Mary as his wife. And then the angel later again appears to Joseph, telling him to flee to Egypt. And later the angel appears to Joseph, telling him to flee to Nazareth. So it's pretty obvious that Matthew is focusing on the lineage of Joseph in chapter 1. You know, had Israel still had a king, then had a throne, then Joseph would have been the one who would have had the right to have reigned as the king, because he was part of the royal lineage going all the way back to the kings. But the prophecy of Jeremiah prevented that. Now, what this does show, however, what stands out in my mind, is it does show Jesus's legal connection to Joseph, who was not his biological father. He was born of the Holy Spirit, conceived of the Holy Spirit, but it shows his legal relationship to the throne based off of his relationship with his stepfather, Joseph. And so here we see really the harmony of the Scriptures and the perfect wisdom of God, and we'll bring it all together. If that didn't make sense, maybe this will. Jesus is of the biological lineage of David through his mother Mary. And that's accorded for us in Luke's Gospel. However, he is of the royal lineage through David because of his relationship with his stepfather, Joseph. That's traced for us in the book of Matthew. You see, here's the wisdom of God bringing all of this into effect, bringing about a king who is going to sit on a throne without violating the prophecy of Jeremiah that no biological child of Jeconiah would be able to sit on a throne. We see the only Jesus of the lineage of David through his mother, and through his legal connection to the throne through his stepfather Joseph, could sit upon the throne of David without violating the prophecy made by Jeremiah regarding Jeconiah not having a son on the throne. Now, I hope that's not thoroughly confusing to everyone, but I thought about it 50 times in my mind, and it makes sense to me. If it doesn't, let me know afterwards. We'll visit it, and I can get you the passages and help you in understanding this. But for me, seeing how God is able to so aptly fulfill Jesus as the King of the Jews by showing first his biological relation to David and then showing his legal right to sit on the throne of David through his relationship to his stepfather Joseph without violating a prophecy made by Jeremiah thousands of years ago is simply, to me, amazing. You see the ability and the wisdom and the omniscience of God in being able to fulfill such a prophecy. So that's some things that I believe that we can look at and stand out in my mind as significant in the genealogy of Jesus. Believe it or not, there's some lessons I believe for us in this as well. For one, I think we're able to see the unique inspiration of the Scriptures. Some believe that inspiration were men writing things down verbatim as God gave that to them. Now, I can't 100% attest against this, but I say you can read through the Gospel accounts. And it's interesting to see how the personality of various people come out in their writing, such as with Luke, or such as with Mark. It's interesting to see how their personality could, in a bit, come out in the Gospels that they were writing. And yet, you've got a man who was a tax collector, who was a doctor, a fisherman, an evangelist. Those four men write an account of this man, Jesus. Four different accounts, four unique, yet four cohesive accounts of the life of this man. Two people oftentimes can witness one event, and yet they are not able to offer accounts that don't coincide with one another and don't contradict one another. Who else but God could author a book, an account, a story for us, showing us the interesting life of Jesus and his coming into this world and his work while he was here? I think that that's a lesson for you and I, the unique inspiration of the Scriptures. I also think it's interesting and provides hope for many of us, all of us, for that degree. God can take the messes that we make, and he can turn them into something beautiful. You look at those four women that are there. You've got deception. You've got fornication. You've got harlotry. You've got adultery. You've got murder. Yet God uses these women. Their pasts, their mistakes, and in doing so, he brings about the birth of his son into this world. You ever done something you're not proud of? All of us have been there. All of us have done something at some point in time we're not proud of, and we've messed up our lives because we've given into sin and we've allowed that to come into our lives, and we've done things we've regretted. But yet we find these women honored and recognized by being mentioned in the lineage of Jesus. This is a perfect demonstration of how God can take the mistakes we make and how He can use our shattered and sinful lives and yet at the same time accomplish His will. And it gives hope to me. And I hope it gives hope to you. Maybe this evening that's a lesson that you need to hear. Maybe you've made mistakes and you've messed your life up and you say, well, it's hopeless. There's nothing that God can do for me. Think back to these women. Read their stories. Look at the life they live and then see the beauty that God uses as He brings the things that they've done and uses them ultimately to His glory. These women were honored. Although they lived these tragic lives, ultimately, and this is where the lesson that needs to stand out for us as well, ultimately, God was able to use them in such a way, and they turned back to God in repentance. We don't know a lot about Tamar. However, we know Judah referred to her as more righteous than he had been in what she had done. But you go and you read about Rahab, previously a Canaanite, previously a harlot, then you go read Joshua 6:25, and what you find out is you find that Rahab is there living amongst the Jews. She's obviously turned from her ways. She put away her sexual immorality, and she became a part of the people of Israel. It was her that made the confession to the spies that your God, He is the Lord, in Joshua chapter 2. She turned from her ways. She became part of Israel, and God was able to use her as an instrumental part of bringing Jesus into the world. You've got Ruth, who was previously a Moabitess, yet she was loyal to Naomi, and she said, your God is going to be my God. And she turned to God just as Rahab had done, and then Bathsheba, who although she committed that act of immorality, was a faithful wife of David. She was influential in securing the throne for her son Solomon. And it's just interesting to me to see how God can take the messes that we make and then turn them into something beautiful. When we repent, it's so much more, so much greater. And then lastly, we see that God leaves subtle details behind to really strengthen the faith of His people. He leaves those subtle details behind to strengthen the faith of His people. I believe that we saw that through the perfect fulfillment of bringing Jesus into this world through the lineage of Mary and the lineage of Joseph. Who else could bring this human nature about? Bring Jesus into the world with such wisdom. And it showed Jesus' hereditary right to reign through the lineage of David by connecting Him to His stepfather Joseph. We see His divine right to rule in the transmission of the Holy Spirit. Who else but God could accomplish such things? Don't you want to serve that God today? The depth of the wisdom of God, and you can read through the Bible, and there are multiple accounts, there are multiple occurrences of things that probably would just stand out in your mind. How did God do that? Kind of like the one we looked at this evening. But don't you want to serve a God who is all-wise like that? Who is all-loving like that, the beauty that He can bring to a life that's laden with sin. And perhaps you're here this evening, and that's where you find your life. That you're weighed down with sin, you're weighed down with its consequences. Look at the women we've looked at this evening, and see how once they repented, God turned their life and their mistakes into something glorious. And it was accomplished through the work of His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. That Son who is today sitting on the throne of David, reigning over His kingdom. That is the church. One day, He's going to come back, as we're going to sing in just a moment. There's a great day coming. It's going to be a great day when the King of this earth returns and calls back those who are His. Do you belong to Him this evening? If you don't, I pray that you would give consideration to the sacrifice that was made for you. That you would turn to Him in obedience, giving your life to Him, become part of His family. You can't accomplish that on your own. But through faith in the Son of God, the King of this world, you can. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation at this time, please do so as we stand and as we sing.